My name is Weber, if I haven't had the pleasure of meeting you, and it is my pleasure to speak from Isaiah 43 this morning. Just checking. If you have a Bible, that would be great to have it open. If you have one of the church Bibles, on a normal print Bible, it would be page 589, and a large print Bible, it'd be 1,127. We won't read through it because we'll cover it, the passages that we're looking at throughout the talk this morning anyway. But I'm going to start with a bit of a quiz, see if you're awake. It's a who am I, or what am I? I am a work of art, completed sometime between 1503 and 1506. I have a long, colourful history, including being stolen, thought to be gone forever, in 1908, but recovered eventually on the eve of First World War. Most recently, I've been kept in the Louvre in Paris, in a purpose-built climate-controlled room behind bulletproof glass. I've been the subject of much study over the years. I'm visited annually by approximately 6 million people. I'm an oil painting on canvas by the Italian master Leonardo da Vinci. I am possibly the most famous, most recognizable painting in the world. I am the Mona Lisa. That's right. Well done. You guys are awake. That's good. Here's the thing about the Mona Lisa. Actually, here's the thing about most works of art. Great masterpieces. Well, what do they say? What sort of witness do they bear? Well, they bear witness not so much to how special the subject is, although lots of people have postulated exactly who Mona Lisa was. Some people might have said that it's a self-portrait of Leonardo da Vinci himself. But we don't think about how special the subject is, do we, when we look at a great masterpiece like Mona Lisa? We think about how special the artist is. Isn't that true? I mean, most people don't go to the Louvre, pay their 50 euros, whatever, to get in, stand in front of the Mona Lisa and say, whoa, that Mona Lisa, she's a real looker, isn't she? People don't say that. They stand in front of the Mona Lisa after queuing for half an hour, and they say, wow, that Leonardo da Vinci, he could paint. Great works of art bear witness to the genius of their creator. Now, that's what we're looking at today, in today's passage about God's people and God himself. That God's people, as masterpieces of God's purpose and plans, God's people display the genius of God himself. Now, all this comes up in Isaiah this morning because God is continuing to reassure them about the future. And that's because, remember, in the second half of the book, it's all about comfort. Israel has this future time of punishment coming. I thought a timeline might help us kind of put into perspective exactly where the events are. You can see Isaiah there, 700 BC. But in the time of speaking in Isaiah, Israel still existed as a nation, but there's a future time of punishment coming. But beyond that punishment, better things are to come. Beyond that punishment, sins will be paid for. Beyond the punishment, God himself will come to get them and bring them home. And last week, God revealed this new development in his plan, this mysterious servant who's going to be somehow involved in bringing about this rescue. Now, all this positivity and all this comfort about good things to come, that's all kind of there. That's all continuing on in this morning's section as God now stresses to Israel just how much they mean to him. As God stresses to them just how central they are to his plans and purposes to transform the world. And precisely because they are so central to his plans, because he's going to do so much for them, that will, in turn, enable them to be powerful witnesses for him in the world. And just like a great masterpiece bears witness to the greatness of its creator, God's people will bear powerful witness to the world of the greatness of God. And here's the thing. Pretty much everything that God says of Israel this morning, it's even more true for us because of Jesus Christ. But before we get to that, let's not skip ahead. Let's think about the passage in its original context. And in that sense, the very first half, and by the way, we're only covering the first 13 verses of chapter 43 here, but the first half of that is all about, it has this big emphasis. It kicks off with this idea of Israel being precious to God. And their preciousness to God is seen in three main ways. And here's where you'll need your outline, because those three main ways are written there. And first one being that God will redeem them. Have a look at verse 1 in the Bible, in chapter 43 of Isaiah with me. Here's what it says. But now, this is what the Lord says. He who created you, Jacob, he who formed you, Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. Now, the main picture of what's happening in that verse there is one playing on the idea of a kidnapping. I think movies like Man on Fire, Ransom, Taken, all those ones. Think about someone being captured and held hostage for ransom. Because remember, that original context of these words, God has told Israel that the Babylonian conquest, it's coming. As punishment for their sins, Israel are going to be captured. They're bound for Babylon. They're going to be held exiles and captives in Babylon. But Isaiah says here, look, don't be afraid, because God has redeemed you. God has paid for their release. And that's what being redeemed means. So you might go down to Cash Converters. I see a nice little guitar here. Looks like a Maton. Might be Jake's guitar. Jake wouldn't mind if I took it down wherever you are. No, he's not even in the room, so I could do whatever I want. Take it down to Cash Converters. All right, you sell it to them. Sell this beautiful, 2005 Maton guitar to them. And you might kind of get some money for it. But if it's really precious to you, you might go back later on and pay them the money that they gave you, or probably a little bit more knowing them, to buy it back. Well, Israel is facing captivity by Babylon, but God has already made payment to buy them back. He says, fear not, I have redeemed you. And notice how God leads into this statement that he created them, that he formed them. He calls them Jacob, right? He is referring back to their early ancestor in the Old Testament, the very first person in the Bible who was called Israel. So as to stress that God's not just going to redeem them out of this kind of stale sense of obligation. I made some promises, I guess I better. No, he knows them. He loves them. Ever since they existed, God himself brought them into existence. So the idea of God not redeeming his people, well, it's about as unlikely as a parent not wanting to redeem back their own child. They're that precious to him. But it doesn't end there. So precious are they to him that once they are released, he will be with them to make sure that they get back home safely. Have a look in the same chapter, verse 2 now. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. For I am the Lord your God. I am Yahweh your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. So this is actually tapping back to what we heard a couple of weeks ago. Remember how God was going to make this straight path, this kind of F3 freeway, except it's all straight, through the wilderness to get his people. God's coming to get his people so as to safely bring his people home once they've been released. Remember that a couple of weeks ago? Well, we're reminded of it in this chapter so as to keep kind of building this picture of how cherished, how adored and precious Israel are to him. A time of captivity is coming. A time of punishment that they brought upon themselves is coming. But despite that time of punishment, which is necessary, God will redeem them back. And he will personally step in and be with them so as to safely bring them home. Indeed, a third measure of how precious they are is the ransom price. The price he's willing to pay for their redemption. Go back to verse 3 again. Let's read it together. I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt for your ransom, Cush and Seba for you in your stead. Since you are precious and honored in my sight, and because I love you, I will give people in exchange for you, nations in exchange for your life. Now, these are kind of really intriguing verses, aren't they? I'll give Egypt for your ransom. I'll give men in exchange for you. What's going on here? Well, in this point of the book, it's a little bit obscure. It's kind of sort of thing that Isaiah likes to kind of drop into the text here to kind of help us and remind us and prompt us to keep reading so we'll discover what he's talking about. Because it does become a little bit clearer further on we read in the book, particularly next week when we discover that God reveals a little bit more of his plan as to how to release Israel out of captivity in Babylon. his plan involves raising up this new empire, this Persian Empire, to conquer Babylon. It's this really kind of bold and surprising move. I won't steal my own thunder next week, but it's kind of a bit like saying in 500 years' time, New Zealand will be the superpower of the world. That's kind of how surprising it is. Yes, I know, you're shocked. Some of you have fallen off your chairs. Yes, that's kind of how surprising this move is going to be. But the point being made here, though, is that when God speaks of giving Egypt for their ransom, giving men in exchange for Israel, he's referring to the fact that he's prepared to give Persia entire nations, whole swathes of territory, a vastly expanded empire in exchange for them to release Israel. That Israel is so precious to him. That God will give Persia countries like Egypt, the breadbasket of the ancient world. That Persia will be powerful enough to conquer Babylon, and that Persia will set Israel free. He's going to give entire nations so as to save his people, Israel. It's a very interesting image, and we'll think about it a bit more next week. For now, just appreciate this picture that's building up of how precious they are to God. The sort of ransom that they are, that God is prepared to pay in order to redeem them. That no price is too high to pay as a ransom. So cherished are they to him. And now it leads to the second main movement of today's passage. Now it's because God is prepared to do all these things, because Israel is so precious to God, that will in turn enable Israel to be a powerful witness about God. Now all of this is reflected in what I think in the second half of our passage here, looking forward, as in a bit of a courtroom scene that's developing from about verse 8 onwards. And here's the thing, it gets a little bit cryptic. Again, verse 8 onwards, Isaiah's wanting to engage our imaginations. He wants us to visualize that things, some things, and again, it's one of those kind of passages you kind of don't quite wrap your head around until later on in the book. You'll read a little bit later on the next few chapters, and suddenly you kind of think back, oh, that's what he's talking about here in chapter 43. In verse 8 there, it's a bit cryptic, but just go with me here. We're meant to be visualizing a courtroom scene. Some of you, it's A Few Good Men. For some others, it's Perry Mason, all right? That's kind of, I'm not trying to put you in kind of categories in terms of your age there or anything. God himself, though, is in the dock. God himself has come in, been called on to justify why he is any better than any of the other nations' gods. What makes the God of Israel so special? Well, this scene opens with the star witnesses being led in. Verse 8, have a look who they are. Lead out those who have eyes but are blind, who have ears but are deaf. Now, these blind and deaf people being led out, they're Israel. It's a description used of Israel in the last chapter. Did you remember last week when we looked at these blind and deaf servants? Right, in our courtroom scene at this point, we're meant to kind of be feeling that, well, God's claim to be the true and only God, well, it doesn't look all that good, does it? It doesn't look all that strong. After all, his people, his witnesses, if you like, are blind and deaf. Now, I don't have to be a lawyer to know that blind and deaf witnesses don't make very, very strong cases in a courtroom. All the other nations with their idols and their gods, they're now file into the courtroom. Have a look in verse 9. All the nations gather together and the peoples assemble. You kind of get the scene? Hush silence in the courtroom. God's blind and deaf witnesses are standing there, and they are now confronted by all the other nations. Is Yahweh, the God of Israel, the true God or not? Well, now, God plays his trump card, which is, have a look in verse 9, second half of verse 9. Which of their gods foretold this, that is, what is about to happen, what's about to take place, and proclaim to us the former things, what's already happened? In other words, all the things that God has just mentioned about Israel being precious, being rescued, being redeemed from Babylon, he's asking which of these other gods are capable of doing that? Which of these other gods are even game enough to make predictions, make bold predictions like that? Last bit of verse 9. which are their gods foretold this and proclaimed to us the former things? Let them bring their witnesses to prove they were right, so that others may hear and say, it is true. And it's like he turns now to Israel, who's one of the witnesses here. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me, no other God was formed, nor will there be one after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and apart from me, there is no Savior. You see the point there? Despite Israel being blind and deaf, they are, in fact, just by their very existence, a witness of God in the world. Because even though they are blind and deaf, they are also precious, and they have been redeemed. And God has even said that before even it happened. Look at the timeline. We're talking about hundreds of years before it happens. Remember, Isaiah is saying all of this before the Babylonian Empire came in and took them away and then subsequently collapsed, being taken over by the Persians. God said a time of punishment was coming, and it came. And God said, rescue is coming to redeem them out of Babylon, and it came. In fact, God's going to go on next week. He's even going to give them a lot more detail about how they're rescued. He's even going to name the Persian emperor who will do it. Even though at the time of Isaiah, that emperor himself hasn't even been born yet. His daddy hasn't even been born yet. His great-grandfather hasn't even been born yet. And yet it comes true. And so back in the courtroom, God's point is, name the God or any gods out there you care to, name who can do any of that. Verses 12 to 13. I have revealed and saved and proclaimed, I am not some foreign God among you. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, that I am God. Yes, and from ancient days I am he. No one can deliver out of my hand. When I act, who can reverse it? Folks, this is a pretty powerful word this morning. I know this kind of second half of the passage takes a little bit of imagination, a little bit hard to visualize and get your head around, but it's a point worth seeing. Israel is so precious as a people to God, so precious that he's prepared to redeem them out of Babylon with the ransom of other nations. And because he's prepared and able to do that, and because he's able to declare ahead of time that he's able to do that, that makes Israel a powerful witness that there is no other God. You know, it's really funny. It doesn't even matter that they're blind and deaf. Simply by their existence, Israel testify to the greatness of God. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, that I am God. And how much more, folks, are we powerful witnesses that he is God, given what Jesus has done for us? I think this is kind of truly one of those spots here in the Old Testament where it's a matter of looking at Israel and then looking at us and thinking, wow, how much more the case for everything God says about us, for us, because of Jesus. Think of the three ways that we've talked about this morning that Israel's preciousness is displayed in the passage. Remember, they were redeemed. God was with them and the ransom was paid. The sort of ransom that was paid. How much more is it with us? God told Israel they would be redeemed. See, we were redeemed. Remember late last year in the book of Ephesians? In Christ, we have redemption through his blood, a forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. Ephesians chapter 1. Now, God told Israel he would be with them. Jesus himself, even more emphatically, says to his disciples, he says to us in Matthew 28, surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. And you see, God has paid a lavish ransom for Israel, but the ransom's being paid for us even more lavishly. Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Friends, have you any idea how precious you are to God? Have you any idea what a powerful witness that makes you for him? I started this morning by mentioning a famous piece of artwork. I'm going to finish by telling about another. This is Michelangelo's statue of David. Now, Michelangelo actually sculpted the statue out of a piece of marble, which had been worked on by a different sculptor, but completely messed up. It was thought to be ruined. No one knew what to do with the piece of marble because it had been kind of so wrecked by the other sculptor. But it's told that Michelangelo, he just couldn't take his eyes off it. Right? It's kind of tucked into the back of the cathedral there in Florence somewhere, and no one knows what to do with it. But every day he would walk up to where it was tucked away. And he would kind of look at it. He would kind of measure it. He would even caress it. Yeah, I know, artists are weird, aren't they? And eventually, he was successful in being commissioned to try and work on it. He was actually selected ahead of Leonardo da Vinci, actually. And for 2 years, Michelangelo worked away at it lovingly, ingeniously, using the mistakes of the previous sculptor to his own advantage. So, for example, the hole that had been mistakenly drilled right through the block, he turned it into the hole between the legs of David. And so he worked, and he worked, and he worked, and eventually he produced one of the greatest masterpieces the world has ever seen. From a messed up, spoiled, you would say broken piece of marble. Friends, this is what God has done for us. We are spoiled by our sin. We are flawed, messed up, and scarred by our rebellion against God. We deserve to be abandoned, and yet God has turned us into a masterpiece of grace. A testimony to his goodness, bearing witness to his greatness, even more so than this one. And friends, our mission, our task, our privilege by our lives and actions and words, sometimes simply by our presence in our community, our God-given mission is to bear witness to God. And friends, that's not meant to be a burden. Please don't feel guilty about that. A lot of us feel deep down, I'm not very good at telling people about Jesus. I'm not very good at witnessing and being a witness. This is not to beat ourselves up over. This is to be excited about. Because folks, don't worry if you're not good with words. Don't worry you mightn't be confident with people. Don't worry if you haven't seen Just Walk Across the Room or if you don't know how to do Two Ways to Live with people. Don't worry you mightn't know the answer to every question that people might have. Being blind and deaf, well, that didn't stop Israel being witnesses to God in the Old Testament, did it? And friends, often it's our weakness, it's our very weakness that God uses to do his work. So friends, we've been redeemed. God is with us in Christ. No less than Jesus' life was paid for our ransom. Friends, if you have your trust in Jesus this morning, you are a masterpiece of grace. So how much more God can say to us what he said to Israel in today's passage? You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, that I am God. Let's pray. Our Father, our great and ingenious Holy Saviour, thank you that we are so precious to you, that you have willingly paid the greatest price of sending Jesus as our ransom. Thanks that in his grace and mercy we have God with us, who by his Spirit will be with us till the end, the very end of the age. We thank you too for the privilege by our very existence to be witnesses to you, and that it's our joy and our confidence to know that regardless of how blind and deaf we are, we nevertheless testify in our weakness to your greatness, that you could take such flawed, sinful people and turn us into objects of grace. We pray that this would give us great joy and confidence not to be ashamed of your name, that in our lives and relationships we'll be bold to proclaim Jesus and all that he's done for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.